For the sermon, we have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Wayne Carlson.
Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everything is well in your homes and in your lives. I had just mentioned to Mr. Bremer and Mr. Blanc just a moment ago that in Indiana, at least where Andrew and Frisa live, that their children started school on, I think it was Thursday. So they're back in school there and taking a little bit different approach to it. Did a little digging around the other day just to satisfy my curiosity. And you've heard of the Spanish influenza that went through America, well, a good part of the world back in 1917 or something like that. But dug out a few numbers. It wasn't 1917, but to give perspective to what we're dealing with now here in America, from this year, that year, the year I'm referencing, which I'll tell you in a moment, there were 2,754,000 deaths in America in that year. It averaged out to 229,500 deaths every month, and it averaged out to 7,650 deaths every single day. Now, what frightening year was that? That was 2017, 3 years ago. So it just gives a little perspective to the numbers they throw at us now. Not saying there's not a virus out there, but on the average day, or in the average month in 2017, there were 229,500 people died. It's just the way life is. So anyway, for whatever that's worth, I just thought we'd throw that out for a little perspective. Brethren, any of you at one time or another, if you drive a car, ever been behind somebody? It can be any stretch of road. It could be up a mountain pass or just down some country road, whatever it might be. Ever seen somebody who basically seems to be driving from their rear view mirror? You come up behind somebody and you can tell they're kind of uncomfortable with you being there. You can tell they're glancing in their mirror and they'll slow up. They'll tend to slow up and they're giving, you know, the unspoken driving habits there, or telling you, I really don't want you behind me. And they'll slow up and then they'll eventually sometimes get the little tapping of the brake. The brake lights will come on. They don't want you there nor to be around. They're driving in large part from the rearview mirror. And there's some lessons that we can learn from that, I think, brethren. I'm not going to deal with the rearview mirror, but we will touch upon mirrors today. This person driving this way, he or she, more interested in what's going on behind them than the road and the vista that is before them. Well, you know, the past, if we look at life that way, you know, the past may be an interesting place to visit, to spend a little time visiting, but the past is not a good place to live. You don't want to live in the past. You know, there's no growth, nor is there any improvement, nor is there any change in the past. When we just dwell on the past, or is that individual in that car ahead of you, you know, in the rearview mirror, wanted to see what was going on behind him instead of looking in front. Again, there's no growth, no improvement, nothing in the past is of any profit. We can learn as we study the past, and that's been the way it is. You know, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, life goes on. Joshua 1, Moses has died, and God, in chapter 1, verse 2, God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Moses, my servant, is dead. Don't look in the past, Joshua. Certainly remember what you were taught, but don't live in the past. Moses, my servant, is dead. It seems like every decade or so, somebody has to revive the memory of the sinking of the Titanic. Certainly a great tragedy, but I saw a t-shirt one time had the sign on it. It just said, the ship sunk, get over it. And that's how life is. You know, we could look back, the Worldwide Church of God, what used to be the Worldwide Church of God, it was a train wreck. I don't mean that flippantly, but get over it. We are where we are now. And God expects us, as he told Joshua, you know, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now move on. Don't be looking in the rearview mirror. These times, oftentimes people will spend, who want to view life through the rearview mirror, spend more time assigning blame and responsibility than focusing on the road ahead and what they can control. because oftentimes there's more that we can control than what we might initially imagine. The rearview mirror driver says his first response is, well, that won't work. That just won't work. Instead of responding with, well, how can we make that work? That's looking out the windshield and trying to figure out a way of it. What to ask the person in the mirror? That's what I want to call the sermon today. What to ask the person in the mirror? You are that person, and I am that person. What to ask the person in the mirror, even if you're driving your car, you're looking in the rearview mirror, and you see what's behind you, but you're the one that's in that mirror. You're looking at yourself and at home, you know, when you're dressed, as the case may be, putting your clothes on. We all spend some mirror time, don't we? We all spend time in front of the mirror. Decisions are made before the mirror, correct? We'll look in, particularly, I believe, at least in my home, it's that way. I think the ladies spend a little bit more time in front of the mirror than the men, because it doesn't do me much good to stand in front of the mirror, because the tie I come out with, my wife says, what were you thinking? That doesn't match. So it doesn't make much difference to me how much time I spend in the mirror. I just grab something, and if I can sneak out of the house with it, I make it. If I don't, well, my wife has sent, give me one that matches. But we make decisions before the mirror. The right colors, do those shoes match this outfit that I have on? Ladies might ask. No, that scarf that I put on, that clashes with what I'm wearing. So decisions that are made in front of the mirror. What we see in that mirror, what we see motivates change. It motivates us to change. If we're looking in a mirror as we dress, or the case may be, or maybe a lady is applying some makeup or something to her face, or she's looking in the mirror as she brushes her teeth, we're oftentimes, we're looking for a problem, aren't we, when we look in the mirror. We want to see, is there a blotch or something I need to correct? Have I got all my buttons in the right place? Have I got my shirt or whatever it is buttoned correctly? We look in the mirror to see these things that maybe we missed. We look in the mirror to see those things that we missed, because that gives us an opportunity to make those corrections, to make the corrections. Remember when Daniel, the prophet Daniel, explained to Nebuchadnezzar one of the dreams, and he informed him, said, look, that stump is you. And Nebuchadnezzar was facing some really big difficulty. What did Daniel tell him? He says, break off your sins by doing right, or by being righteous is actually words more attuned to what he actually told him. But it gives him a chance. When we see something, it gives us a chance to make a change. James 1, let's go to James 1, James the first chapter, and we'll pick it up around verse 23, I believe, James 1, 23. And here it expresses God's word as being a mirror that we look more deeply into ourselves, because it's the word of God and we can look inside of ourselves. So let's go to James 1. We'll pick it up in verse 22. But be doers, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He's looking in the mirror, but something should come from that when we look in that mirror, just as we do when we're dressing for the Sabbath, or whatever the case may be. If anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, we don't do that if we're looking in the mirror getting dressed, do we? Or if we see a blotch on our face, or we find a piece of lettuce on our tooth, huh? We wipe that off. But we have a way when it looks inside, when we look at what's inside of us, oftentimes we don't take it quite as seriously as we should. We just kind of go on our way. Continuing verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not only looks into it, but takes it to heart. Back up and repeat that verse again. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. He will be blessed, brethren, because he's taken to heart what the word of God showed him, and he's making changes, just as if you were looking in the mirror when you're dressing or doing your face or your hair. You're making adjustments. You can say, well, I got part of my hair is all messed up, or whatever the case may be. We make adjustments. God is saying, James is telling us here, make adjustments based on what God's word shows you. And where it says the man observing his face in the mirror or in the water, I think the way it puts it here, it means to stoop down in order to take a good, hard look. If maybe you stand in the mirror and you're checking, making sure there's no blotches or something, you see something, you're not sure. What do? You lean into the mirror a little bit, right? Or you turn another light on so you can get a better look. And what is that? Have I got something growing on my face there? Have I got a blotch? You lean in to take a better look. That's what James is saying here. It means to stoop down in order to take a good look. The mirror on the wall will reveal the blotches and the imperfections on our flesh. And we're thankful for that, right? Because we can make adjustments. Rather than going outside and meeting our friends or something, they say, hey, by the way, did you know you've got a piece of lettuce stuck on your front tooth or whatever the case may be? Well, the mirror helps us to avoid that. Well, the mirror of God's word takes us behind and beyond the flesh. Now, most people overall in the world, speaking to God's people, unless you think it applies to you, but that's not what I'm speaking of. I have nobody in mind. The mirror of God's word takes us beyond and behind the flesh. Now, most people are not down with that, as they say. That's not really a comfortable place for mankind in general to be. We don't want to see that. It's not like looking in the physical mirror where we're grateful to see the blotches so we can make corrections, cover something up, or adjust something. When we look into God's word and it shows man something wrong about him, we're not comfortable with that. We're in general, mankind is not comfortable with that. I'm not talking about those who are yielded to God and have repented and is truly trying to make the changes that they should. But as God's word shows us those things and we respond to it, and we respond, it is the most profitable journey an individual can take in this life. You can take no better, no more profitable journey than that into God's word, take it to heart, and make the alterations in your life that needs to be made. You will not take a journey in your life that'll be more meaningful and long-lasting, not only in this life, but in the life to come, than that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. I mentioned this a few times in the past, as I know many, many others have as well. But 2 Corinthians 7, Paul had, in a letter to the Corinthians, had reprimanded them, and he got feedback from them, and obviously it had caused sorrow in some of the Corinthians there. Apparently not the same degree of sorrow in each and every one of them. Because in this section of scripture here, Paul in this letter makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Because see, worldly sorrow profits nothing because nothing changes. It's just a bad feeling you might have for a little while. As James was saying, the one who is not a doer, well, he peers down into the water, but he just gets up and forgets about what he saw. Well, godly sorrow is that person who peers into it, takes it to heart, and changes. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, Paul says, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. He's saying, I don't regret it from the standpoint that it profited you. I regret the fact that you had to suffer that way. I wished it hadn't been that way, but I needed to say what I needed to say. And I don't regret it long-term because it's going to motivate change in you. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, not that you experienced this grief. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That sorrow, that change, led to repentance, to change. Now that came to them from a letter from Paul to them. That can come to you, that can come to me through the same letter that Paul wrote to them and the other epistles of Paul in the entirety of Scripture. It can bring about that sorrow, it brings about change. And it takes you down that journey, a journey that is the most profitable journey you'll ever take. Verse 9 again. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, here's the key to it, brethren, For godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is change. There may be emotion involved with repentance, but the lion's share of repentance means change. It simply means to turn and go the other way. Go in one direction, you're going to turn around and go the other way. It's making substantial changes in your life. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Why does it produce death? Because nothing changes. It just felt bad. Well, that really made me feel bad. But, you know, we'd get our mind off of it real quick and dust ourselves off and go along as if we weren't shown anything. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Oh, when you sorrow in a godly manner, Paul then elaborates upon it. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Oh, what diligence that produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Because they took that journey of sorrow and that change. And it profited them greatly. And that's what Paul is saying to them. So let's take this concept, brethren, of looking in the mirror, not necessarily the rearview mirror in your car, or your vehicle, whatever it might be, but the mirror in your home, And let's just put yourself in front of that mirror. And let's look at some questions that you might ask that person looking back at you. You know, you fill in the blanks, you put what questions you want in there. These are just a few that I came up with. So what to ask the person in the mirror? You know, we often ponder, as it were, we ponder the yonder. You know, we ponder what's going to happen years from now. We ponder prophecies and how that will play out. Nothing wrong with that. But we ponder the yonder, I'll put it this way. We ponder the yonder, and we often pass by the particulars of the present. That which is staring back at you from the mirror. We pass by those things. We ponder the yonder and just pass over the particulars of the present. Well, if we're going to ask that person in the mirror some questions, those questions pertinent now. What changes do I need to make now in my life? Let's ask this one. Does gentleness, let's ask this of ourselves, that we stand and peer into that mirror, that person that looks back at us, again, what to ask the person in the mirror? Let's ask this one. Does gentleness characterize my inherent qualities of mind, my disposition? Does gentleness characterize my inherent qualities of mind, my disposition? Is gentleness characteristic of you and your behavior, your conduct? Revelation chapter 21, go to Revelation 21, just presents us with a very moving picture. It involves God himself in a world yet to come. Revelation 21, 4, what do we read? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can we imagine a more enduring picture than God taking a white hanky or his finger and gently wiping a tear away from somebody's eye or a tear coming down their cheek? That's what he says he's going to do. God is gracious, God is tender, and he is very, very gentle. Well, does that gentleness, is my life characterized by gentleness? Look at this. I was going through this the other day and came across that. There's a simple little mannerism, or many different mannerisms men and women can have, can say so much about us. A simple mannerism that says so much. Do you hand things to people, or do you throw things at others? You know, just giving somebody something, do you tend to gently hand it off, or do you tend to just throw it? So do you hand things to people, or do you throw things to others? Do you grab things from others, or do you gently receive things from others? It tells us, brethren, what's going on inside of us. Again, a simple mannerism that says so very much about us. Consider sitting at a restaurant. You're sitting at a restaurant, and the server comes around. The server is there. And what do? They gently, with a mild and kind and tender manner, they place the table serving before you. They don't just clunk it down, do they? They're gentle in what they do. We need to make sure that we're gentle, brethren, in our dealings with others. Now, there's a time, you know, when the same degree of gentleness is not called for. We have duties and responsibilities and functions in our life. But again, your general mannerism, ask yourself, when you look in that mirror, ask yourself that question. Does gentleness characterize my inherent qualities of my disposition? Jesus, consider, again, we look at Jesus and the gentleness that he constantly displayed in everything he did. Oh yeah, he cleared the temple. I'm not overlooking that, but we're looking at his mannerism and the way that he was. He rose to the occasion when he drove the money changers out of the temple. But let's go to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. And a Passover evening. And again, we just read this carefully and look at it and just picture it. Just picture it in your mind. And as they were eating, Matthew 26, 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. Verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, each one of you. Again, I know this is the meal, what we call the Passover evening here, but just the way it's worded, you can picture Jesus taking that bread, breaking it, and passing it, just gently passing it to the disciple who was closest to him, and then it being passed around. Again, it just depicts this gentle nature of our Savior. No words too, talk about, you know, placing utensils on a table like a server or something like that, but words also can be thrown at people. Words can be thrown at people, or words can be delivered with gentleness. Again, a simple mannerism that says so much about what's inside of us, about what motivates us, what moves us. Again, one of those questions to ask that person who is looking back at you from that mirror. Matthew 18:1, still in Matthew, let's go back to 18:1. Again, just reviewing some of the things that we can read about Jesus that shows this gentleness about him. So here we are in Matthew 18:1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're interested in the exaltation of themselves, vying for position. And what does Jesus do? He does, again, something that just shows, demonstrates the gentle attitude of our Savior. And what did Jesus do in verse 2? Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, my purpose there, brethren, just to show the mannerism, the way, the customs, the way that Jesus behaved himself. Now, each of us, be we men or women, women as do men, we need that wisdom that is from above. And it's interesting as we look at that and try to understand wisdom, what it is, and what are some of the aspects of it. It's interesting to spend a little time and look at that. Let's go to James chapter 3. We were in James earlier. Let's go back. We were in James 1. Let's go to James chapter 3, please, and make our way there. Hebrews, James. And we're going to go to chapter 3, and we'll pick it up here in verse 17. Verse 17. It speaks here in verse 17 of James 3. James writes, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. You know, that's not in my notes, but just pops in my mind here. Those are questions, too, to ask that person that you're looking at in the mirror. If you need to, if you think it would be profitable, brethren. Go off by yourself one time. Take your Bible with you. Stand in the mirror. Read James 3:17. Ask yourself, do I stack up to this? But what is this wisdom? Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. It's peaceable. And then we find that word gentle that we're spending a little time with. Does gentleness, do I display gentleness? The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's then peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield, the King James, the authorized, says, easily entreated. In other words, approachable. You can approach it. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. Well, these are questions to ask ourselves. But as we read this, let's go back a few verses, still in James 3, and we're still going to be talking about wisdom, but we're going to drop back a few verses. Let's drop back to verse 13. Still the same chapter, but we're going to move from verse 17 back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. How it ties meekness and wisdom together? And that meekness is directly related to the gentleness who we've been talking about. So we see that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So that word that we have translated here in our English version here as meekness, the English doesn't have a good word for the Greek word that is there. The Greek word is, I'm sure I will not pronounce it correctly, protus, words to that effect, protus. It's 4240 in the Strong's Concordance. And it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness. In our English word meekness, it carries a little bit of a connotation of meekness. And I think sometimes it conjures up visions of weakness. This meekness here is not that at all. Actually, in the Greek, as I understand it, it actually came from a military term. It had to do with war horses. Now, can you picture, as far as land animals anyway, I'm sure there are bulls or mighty figures as well, but a war horse is a picture of power. But that war horse has been brought into submission to its trainer. And that's what this meekness that it speaks of here. It is a term from the military about a war horse. It was trained. So it's not weak, not weak in the slightest. It's full of power, but it's power that is controlled and commanded by another. Our English word that the translators use, again, meekness, it conveys a little bit of weakness. It's not that at all. This protus, it's a gentle friendliness. It is a strength. It is strength. And the interesting thing as you look into it, that strength, which we have translated here as meekness in James 3:13, that is a strength that can accommodate another's weakness. It can accommodate another's weakness. It can put up with. It can deal with others. It's like that war horse is strong, but it's brought under control by those who trained it, right? Well, this protus, as I can pronounce it, it can accommodate another's weakness. It is a consideration of others. It is a restrained patience. It is a restrained patience. It has power, but it doesn't flaunt that power or use that power against others. It is a humble, gentle attitude. Remember, as we describe this, brethren, this is what we want to ask ourselves as we look in that mirror. Am I characterized by that? Am I characterized by that gentleness? It's a humble, gentle attitude. It's even submissive to an offense. It can be offended and deal with it. It doesn't have to be hurt by a word misspoken. It can handle, it can accommodate another person's weakness. It's a gentle attitude. It's even submissive to an offense. It can bear the reproach of others without bitterness. It can be reproached by others and not feel bitterness because of it. I think of Joseph, remember? And Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery, and when he finally revealed himself to them, he didn't hold a grudge or bitterness towards them at all, did he? Joseph looked past. When he did that, what did Joseph do? He saw the big picture, you know, that God was working something out. But Joseph served as a slave to Potiphar, the one who bought him, and as a slave to him and in prison, as my memory serves me correctly, he had 13 years of hard service. And Joseph overlooked that. When he revealed himself to his brothers, he says, God put me here. He didn't bear them any bitterness at all. Again, that's a gentleness. Joseph was a gentle person that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:7 that there are actually circumstances. Let's turn there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. That there are situations and circumstances where the Christian thing to do is to bear it, to put up with it, to take a hurt. You know, Christ took a hurt, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 6:7. Again, in his letter to the Corinthians here, it says, now therefore, 1 Corinthians 6:7, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. In other words, the brethren were taking each other into the courts of Corinth, suing each other, whatever the case may be. He says, that's a complete failure that you folks do that. He says, why, latter part of verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Rather than to take the name of God and cause God's way to be diminished, Paul is saying, what's so bad about taking it wrong once in a while? Isn't that gentle spirit? And when you peer into the mirror, are you seeing that look back at you? Is that looking back at you? Paul had it. Jesus Christ certainly had it and lived it. Is it not rather that you would rather accept a wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? He even said that there's simply a time to be defrauded. There are circumstances, brethren, where a Christian's best response is to accept wrong. Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? Paul said to them. And that is something, again, that's a part of that gentle meekness that I spoke of. Again, that is a term, the Greek word that we have translated as meekness. It is a term that was borrowed from the military, and it relates to horse training. The war horse had power, but that power was under authority. It's free, this meekness, and its meaning in the Greek, is free from malice. It's free from malice, and there is no desire for revenge. So again, ask that person that looks back at you from that mirror, ask that person if that characterizes you. It is the restrained and obedient powers of the personality that are brought into subjection and submission to God's will. That's very important. Consider Jesus' prayer in the garden, Matthew 26. Again, Jesus is the finest example of this that there is, ever has been, ever will be, for he was God in the human flesh. Let's go back to Matthew 26. And this is when Jesus was in the garden before he was taken to be crucified. He expresses his deep, deep emotion, but we can see how he handles it. Let's pick it up in verse 39 of Matthew 26. He went a little further and he fell on his face. And this is a gentle spirit. He went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will." He submitted his will to God, to his Father. And he came to his disciples, found them asleep, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for an hour?" So Jesus wanted it to pass from him. He would humanly want it to, but his will was in submission to the Father. That is what this word is telling us, brethren. Let's look at another place in John 19. It has to do with at the end of Jesus' life on this earth, when he stood before Pilate. John chapter 19, and it shows the gracious gentleness of your Savior. Jesus standing before Pilate and his soldiers. He is being struck. He's being mocked. He's bearing reproach after reproach, but he bears it without bitterness. He bears it without resentment. And that, brethren, is not weakness, is it? No, that's that protus. We have translated meekness. That's what Jesus was displaying. That is the power of God's Spirit exhibited in human flesh. John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Remember, this is a study of gentleness, brethren, a study of gentleness. Verse 9, and he went into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to them, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus simply answered, you would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And there's another account, which I'm not going to turn to. Remember when Peter pulled out his sword, sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus says, you think that at this very moment, I couldn't call 12 legions of angels to deliver me? That's that power, but under control, under control. So we got to look at that. We got to look at that as we look into that mirror. Where you find this meekness, pratus, you will not find, where you find that meekness, you will not find vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, or pride. Where you find that meekness, you will not find vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, or pride. And where you find vanity, jealousy, lust, envy, greed, and pride, you will not find meekness. They are not bedfellows. They don't exist in the same person. You know, as we look in that mirror, we can be troubled by some small outward defect that we see, or something that culture tells us is a defect, and we strive to change that, to cover that up. And yet we can remain untroubled, brethren, at the greatest deformities of the inward man. These things, as Paul said, you know, should not be so. You know, we get worked up over a blemish and we allow ugly things on the inside as a deformity of the inward man. And we just get up and walk our way. Well, we can't do that. We have to recognize those things. 1 Samuel 16:7, I'm not going to turn there, is when Samuel had been sent by God to the home of Jesse to anoint a king. Samuel did not know who that king would be yet, and the sons of Jesse came before him, and the first one appeared. I don't remember their names. I'm not turning there. But Samuel thought to himself, well, that's a stout-looking man. I'm sure this is the one. And he was ready to anoint him with oil as the king of Israel. And what did God say to him? Well, it says, the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's what we want to peer at, brethren, as we look at that person in the mirror. We want to be honest with ourselves about what we see, what God brings us to see, because he will bring us to see it. And we want to see that gentleness, brethren. We want to see that gentleness. Okay, another question you might want to ask that person that looks back at you in the mirror, another question you might want to ask is, why am I angry? Why am I angry? So many people in this world, brethren, are angry, on an edge. You know, ask that person, why am I angry? Why is my countenance fallen? What's wrong with me? You got to look in the mirror and you got to want an answer. If you want an answer, if you ask it with the study of God's word, you will get an answer. It may not be overnight, but you will get an answer. But another question to ask yourself, ask that person in the mirror, why am I angry? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Interesting few verses there, and we take our time and read it. We know that Cain and Abel had brought an offering before God. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So it states Cain first coming with the offering. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It literally means crouching as an animal crouches to attack. That's what it means there. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. As you read that, and let's go back and pick that up, verse 5. And he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. I just asked myself, as I read that, I started asking myself some questions about that, and just come up with this. Was Cain angry because his offering was not respected? Or was his offering not respected because he was angry? And I can't say one way or the other, but it gives food for thought in my mind. Again, was Cain angry because his offering was not respected? Or was his offering not respected because he was angry? an angry attitude about him for whatever the reasons may be. Consider Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Apply that as we think about Cain, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Matthew 5:21. We'll be there in a moment. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you worthless fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift, now picture Cain bringing his offering before God, and remember that. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So you wonder, you look at that again. Was Cain angry because his offering was not respected? I've heard that analyzed many, many times through the years. That could well be, but I think it's also plausible to think, or was his offering not respected because he was angry? Proverbs 22:24 tells us, brethren, make no friendship with an angry man. Make no friendship with an angry man. It means don't keep company with an angry man. That applies to the person looking back at you in the mirror. Don't keep company with that angry man or woman, as the case may be. Don't make friendship. Don't keep company with an angry person. There's anger in there. Find out about it. Look at it. Be honest about it. Ask God to rid you of that, to take that out of you. Make no friendship with an angry man. What's the backstory? If we stand in the mirror, we ask that question. We say, why am I angry? If the answer is, yeah, I am angry, well, what's the backstory? As I say, what's the backstory? What's the backstory to that disposition of your mind and heart? What's behind that? Take care of it before God takes care of it. And if that disposition that you encounter staring back at you from the mirror is not scriptural, in other words, if you look into that mirror and that disposition that you encounter staring back at you, if it's not scriptural, well, isn't now a good time to get past it, to deal with it? Huh? If not now, when? You know, when is a good time? When is a good time? Been a number of years, but came to my mind as working on this. You know, we don't change. We just get into these old routines and we stay with it. Again, we want to look in that mirror and we want to deal with it. If there's an angry person staring back at me, why? What's wrong here? What's the backstory on that anger? Some of you have been around for a while, have heard me read this before. Ever heard of the processionary caterpillar? Processionary caterpillar. Now, I'm going to read what I've got here, and I've checked this out several different ways. Absolutely valid. The processionary caterpillars feed on pine needles. They move through the trees in a long procession, one leading and the others following, each with his eyes half closed and his head snugly fitted against the rear extremity of his predecessor. So in other words, picture that. You can go online and see that. You'll see this long line of these processionary caterpillars. I mean, head to butt, put it that way. And they just follow this big line. Well, this French naturalist, a guy named Fabry, after patiently experimenting with a group of caterpillars, he finally enticed them to the rim of a large flower pot. So picture, like, I've got a little glass of water, picture a big old flower pot. And he coaxed those caterpillars up to the rim of that flower pot. He finally enticed them to the rim of a large flower pot. He succeeded in getting the first one connected to the last one, thus forming a complete circle which started moving around in a procession with neither beginning or end. So that entire rim of that flower pot was these caterpillars. It was a complete circle, you know, nose to butt, it was a complete circle. So he got them up there, had neither beginning nor end. The naturalists expected that after a while, they would catch on to the joke, as it wrote, and start off in some new direction. But no, through sheer force of habit, the living, creeping circle kept moving around the rim of the pot, around and around, keeping the same relentless pace for 7 days and night. They would have doubtlessly have continued longer, if not for sheer exhaustion and ultimate starvation. Incidentally, there was an ample supply of food, was close at hand and plainly visible, but it was outside the range of the circle, so they continued along the beaten path. They were following instinct, habit, custom, tradition, precedent, past experience, standard practice, or whatever you may come to call it, but they were following blindly. They mistook activity for accomplishment. They meant well, but they got no place. And we can be those processionary caterpillars, brethren, in our lives, you know. But if we will take the time, stare into that mirror and ask these questions of ourselves, and then have the guts, fortitude, discipline to do something about it, it can change. Again, if we see somebody angry staring back at us, isn't now a good time to do something about it? And if not now, when? Never. Never. It won't happen. You know, we have to ask ourselves, brethren, each of us, haven't you, haven't I, haven't you coddled yourself long enough in whatever it is that stares back at you that you don't like, that you've learned to coddle? If you're indulgent, remember, brethren, if you or I, if we're indulgent of a bad attitude, all it does is make itself at home. If we're indulgent of a bad attitude, it just makes us home. If you need some help in front of that mirror, as I indicated that a little bit here earlier, if you need some help in front of that mirror, take Hebrews 4 with you. Take Hebrews 4. Let's turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll get there shortly. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of God's word, in verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living, and it is, brethren, it's living. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. So as you look into that mirror, if you don't think you'll be honest with yourself, which we don't tend to do as human beings, human nature is that way, take Hebrews 4:12 with you and read it. Ask God to give you the insights and strength to change. God, help me to see what I need to see, because I desperately desire that my offering be accepted. Because if we don't deal with what we see and with what is back behind that mirror, if we don't deal with it, it's going to affect our offerings, brethren, just as perhaps that was the story behind Cain and Abel. And God will bring it to your eyes. My wife and I, this past week, I don't think it was a new one, but we watched Dateline's NBC show that they put on, and they'll do background onto various crimes and stuff that have happened. And it's not a gruesome show. It's not blood and guts or anything like that, but they'll do some background into them. They covered one, and it was a murder that happened north of us up here in Colusa, which is 100 or 200 miles north of us. This farm manager, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but he is a faithful employee of this large family farm operation, and these big pumps, huge pumps that they pump water with. And he went to turn one of these pumps on. His young 7-year-old boy was in his pickup, sitting in his pickup. He got out to activate the pump, turn the switch on. His big device, not just some little light switch, but it was a big device, huge pumps. And when he flipped the switch, the whole thing exploded. It killed him dead, threw shrapnel and stuff into the windshield, into the side window of the pickup. The boy was fortunate to escape. The little boy ran, I think, for miles across sunflower fields and finally found some help, but his dad was dead. Well, there was suspicion, because what happened, the electrical switch didn't explode. There was a bomb set in it. It was rigged. It was rigged to go off and kill the person that activated that. Well, as the investigation went on, it continued. Eventually, somebody sent in an envelope, they sent a schematic of the bomb device that was used. It was all drawn out on a piece of paper, exactly how this bomb worked. It had a bottle in there. It had explosive devices and a bolt that would drop and activated a mouse trap that would spark and set off the fuel that was in there. And they received that, and so they knew kind of what the explosive device was like. And they had that drawing, and they got suspicious. Different tips were given to them. And one of the family members of the huge farming operation, one of the sons, people kept tipping him off, you may want to investigate this gentleman. I think his name was Paul, but I'm not sure. So they, in time, were able to get a search warrant. They showed up one Sunday morning, I believe it was, like 6 a.m. in the morning at this guy's house, serving a search warrant to the sheriff and a whole bunch of deputies and stuff with him. And they removed him from his house. He stepped outside and they just started going step by step to the house, see if they could find any evidence that would tie him to this murder. Well, one of the detectives was in by a desk and the sun was just coming up. It was early in the morning, about 6 in the morning. And the sun was shining through a window and it illuminated on the desk where he was looking. And there was a plain piece of white paper on the desk, plain, no writing on it at all. It had been bent in the middle and the sun shined through at that moment of time, just precisely. And the detective, something caught his eye. On that paper was the outline of that bomb. When that schematic had been drawn, this piece of paper was laying underneath the drawing. You know, you lay a piece of paper and write hard with a pen if you're trying to press something and leave a little indentation on that piece of paper that's underneath it. That's precisely what happened. But the paper was folded in just such a manner because there's no ink. There's just indentation in the white paper. The sun came through that window at just a precise moment and that paper was bent in just the precise way. And that detective was there at just the precise moment to catch that. And it did lead to the conviction of that man. Well, the God's hand was in that. I have no idea. It sure would make me think that it's a possibility. If God will do that, brethren, will he not bring you to see what you need to see about yourself? What I need to see about myself? If he will arrange that, if indeed he did, it sure seems like a bit of a coincidence to me that it would just be time and chance, but I don't know. But the point is, whether that God was involved with that or not, God will do what he needs to do. And he will do it if you ask him. God will bring to your attention, God will bring to your attention what you need to have brought to your attention. Human nature, brethren, is human nature. We like to see the blotches. We desire that the blotches are not on our face when we look in the mirror, but we're glad that we see the blotches so we can cover them up. But human nature is not such that we like to see the blotches that are on the inside. Sometimes it seems like human nature is some strange mixture between a processionary caterpillar and laziness. We just keep walking the same rim, and too lazy to do anything about it. You know, Mr. LeBlanc has often mentioned about people who respond to the radio broadcast and Bible studies and stuff like that, how they will so often respond to a certain degree, a certain level, but not follow through. Again, processionary caterpillar and laziness kicks in. They don't want to do much. They don't want to do much. And that's our nature, brethren. We don't want to do much. They don't want to do much. It's as if they could use a football analogy here. People who come to see things to a certain extent, they don't want to do much. They want the goalposts to be moved in, but the goalposts are not moved in. So the goalposts are not moved inward in order that we may imagine that we made a touchdown. The goalposts are where they are. They're not moved inward so that we can imagine that we've made a touchdown when indeed what's happened is we've been sacked in our own end zone. Why? Because we won't do anything about it. But if you'll look in that mirror and ask some serious questions, you may not like the questions that I brought up. They may not fit you. You pick the questions, but be honest. Look at that person in the mirror. And ask those questions. We'll try to avoid it. Your nature will be to avoid it. Let's go back to Acts 24. Remember when Paul was before Felix? I think Felix was a governor of some sort, if I'm not mistaken. But Paul was before Felix and started elaborating to him about the ways of God. Acts 24 and verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Felix is there, Paul is before him, and explaining the ways of God to him to a degree. Verse 25, it tells us, now as he reasoned about righteousness, Paul, what he's saying here, to some degree, is holding a mirror up in front of Felix. As we read this, you'll see Felix didn't like it. Felix didn't like what he saw. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And when we look in the mirror, we've got to make sure we don't do that, brethren. Now is a convenient time. If now is not a good time, when is a good time? Go away, as Felix said, when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Now let's just touch real quick over just a couple real quick additional questions you might ask yourself. You might ask that person in the mirror. And I'm not going to spend time with these next two at all, but they're fairly self-explanatory. You can take them apart in your mind. Ask that person in the mirror, what's your vision and your priorities? Your life will tell you. The way you're living your day-to-day life will tell you. But you got to be honest when you look at it. Ask the person in the mirror, what's my vision? What's my vision, my priorities? Another question to ask that person in the mirror, how am I managing my time? How am I managing my time? Am I seeing it as precious? I didn't write it down in front of me, but I think I did the math one time. I think there's 1,440 minutes in a day. Everybody has the same. How are you spending them? How do you spend your 1,440? How do you spend them? How am I managing my time? And then the final one, we'll spend a couple minutes with and be done with it. What about feedback? What about feedback? Ask that person in the mirror, how do I handle feedback? How do I handle feedback? Can you hear? Are you able to hear what you don't want to hear? Are you able to hear what you don't want to hear, but that you need to hear? Are you able to hear what you don't want to hear, but what you need to hear? James chapter 3. We were there. We're going to go back there. James 3. James chapter 3. Where we were talking about wisdom here earlier. We're going to go back into verse 17. I mentioned this when we were there, but this is underneath the question that we might ask that person in the mirror. How do I handle feedback? People that respond. How do I handle that? Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. And again, in the Authorized, they render that easily entreated. It can be approached, can be talked to, can have something pointed out to that individual. How do you handle that feedback? You know, one of the really neat examples of that is back in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's turn back there. 2 Kings 5 has to do with a Gentile general. But I think if we read it carefully, we can see example of a man who was easily entreated. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're talking about the Assyrian general or commander of the army, Nahum. And remember, he was sent to Elisha. The servant girl had told his wife, hey, if you could go to the prophet in Israel, he'll heal you of the leprosy. So he went there, he went to Elisha, and he expected Elisha to come out and pay homage to him and give him some great thing to do. And Elisha didn't. He said, go dip yourself in the Jordan seven times. Well, Nahum hit the roof. Verse 11, 2 Kings 5. But we're going to look, he was an approachable man. He was an approachable man. But Nahum became furious, and he went away, and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place to heal the leprosy. That some great thing was going to take place is what Nahum had imagined in his mind. And he goes on in verse 12, it says, are not the rivers near Damascus, are they better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But the next verse tells us so much about this man. Well, he got heated, but he was approachable. He could be entreated. And his servants, verse 13, came near him and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? Oh, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan. Now, if that was an unapproachable man, if he was not easily entreated, those servants wouldn't have opened their mouth near that man because it would just have enticed him more. He would have went into a rage and killed them and paid no price for it. He was an approachable man. He was easily entreated. Are you easily entreated? How do you handle feedback? You must be willing, I must be willing to recognize in our lives, be it question, do I lack the gentleness that I should have? Do I seem to be permanently angry? Or do I not handle feedback? Do I not handle it well? We have to be willing. We must be willing, brethren, to recognize a deteriorating situation and take the steps that are needed to rectify it. They won't make themselves better, but we have to be honest with that person in the mirror. We have to ask the right questions, and we have to be willing to hear what comes back at us. If and when God brings you to see a wart on the inside, deal with it. Just as you would deal with a blemish on your face or some other imperfection that we might view as imperfection physically. When God shows us a wart on the inside, deal with it. Deal with that wart. Make sure you see what is in front of you, not what you want to see. Make sure you ask those questions. These questions are example, whatever questions you think would be helpful to you. And if you will consistently, if you will consistently engage in this mirror time, put it that way, if you will consistently engage in this mirror time, you will in time find staring back at you a radiant face that is filled with courage, hope, and optimism. But you have to face the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror, and you have to ask those questions.